So the last few Sundays, our theme has been about the covenant. And there are multiple different covenants in the Word of God. And we're going to talk about the story or the events for today are centered around the covenant, specific covenants. And so I'm excited to share that. God is really, in studying this message, and I think that's why I'm more nervous about it today, is how it really convicted me and reminded me of some things in my life, or some things that God has shown me that I've kind of set aside. And so I really want God to touch our hearts and whomever this is for. And we're going to start with Exodus 3, 13 through 14. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Such a simple description of God, or so it would seem. I am that I am. He is everything. There is nothing left. There are no words that can completely describe who God is. He is who he is. So as we start to explore the book of Exodus, we pick up after the death of Joseph with God's people in Egyptian bondage. Our study of Exodus will reveal that God always has a plan to save his covenant people, pointing ahead to a striking parallel to our covenant, to the covenant that applies to us today. In Exodus 3, or sorry, I already read that. I got my notes out of order, I apologize. We have heard the word covenant a few times, and so I want to give you a brief synopsis of what a covenant is. Some of us might struggle with that word. In the Bible, it's a similar word to what we use for a promise or a contract that we might put into place. Each covenant establishes the foundation of the relationship and the conditions and the consequences if the conditions aren't met. There are several covenants that we see throughout the Bible. There's probably, I've seen anywhere, people will say anywhere from 5 to 7 foundational covenants that we will see, but 5 for sure that we will see pretty frequently that people will talk about. The first one is the Noahic covenant, and that one's regarding Noah. And then the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The New Covenant falls under after Jesus died on the cross and in the new dispensation that we are in. I'm not going to go into all the details. I'm not going to bore you with that. But I will encourage you to go dig into the Word of God and look at what these covenants are, because it does establish the basis for a lot of the events and a lot of the teaching that takes place in the Word of God. So it's kind of that foundational piece of what is happening. So for today, the Abrahamic covenant applies to what we're going to be talking about today. And it's established with Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. God promises Abraham a land, descendants, and blessings. This covenant would extend to all people on the earth. The Abrahamic covenant allows one to understand the conflicts that Israel had with their surrounding nations. And we will see later in the lesson the covenant kept and God acknowledging the covenant when Israel cries out to him to be rescued. Later, God will use Moses' leadership to establish the Mosaic covenant. This one was a conditional covenant, and Israel must keep the laws of God for God to give his blessings. And if they didn't keep the laws, then they would result in God's judgment. And we see this, and I know my sister Jessica did refer to this before. In Sunday school, when we taught, we would refer to what Israel did of the in and the out of their sin. It was called recycled sin. And all my Sunday school teachers probably remember that. And it's essentially what they would did. They went through where they would fall into sin, and then they would repent and come back. And when they would fall into sin, if you look through the Bible, they go under bondage. They go into being under somebody's rule, and they aren't treated well. But as soon as they repent and they come back, they're brought out of. God rescues them. In 1997, I had the opportunity to visit a Nazi concentration camp in Auschwitz, Poland. It was pretty surreal. It was pretty shocking to walk through it. The images of what I saw are still so vivid almost 30 years later. The clouds were pretty dense. It was misting. It was raining. It's almost like the scene was set for what had happened in that place. We pulled up to the entrance of the camp, and overhead were the words, Arbeit macht frei, a German phrase meaning work makes you free. How ironic, because their work didn't make them free. The words were deceptive. The camp was a prison where forced labor and systematic extermination of human lives was the main focus. I will spare you the details of what I saw walking through this horrific camp, but I will say I was unable to complete the tour. I walked away because I couldn't handle what I had seen. I had seen it in class. We'd seen pictures. We hear the teaching in our classrooms and what they show us and what do they tell us. But when you walk through, there's a disbelief. There's an inability to understand and comprehend how one human being could be so cold and so numb to human life. And then not only that, how they could get how many people to follow them to do the exact same thing that they had started, the torturing of human lives. The movies, the photos we've seen, it just doesn't prepare you. The physical act of walking through it just made you opened your eyes. It saw what you could see what they went through. You could feel it. There was just this presence there. Now let's go back another 50 years from my visit. Just 50 years prior, the unthinkable was happening. Elizabeth Roth recounts her experience of being at Auschwitz for 6 weeks. When leaving to be taken to an ammunition factory to work in at night, and they were kept in the concentration camp Buchenwald in Germany. So they would go, they would work, they would go back to the factory, and they would have to line up. And when they lined up, they were given food, which was bread, and coffee. That's what they survived on. One night in 1945, they came back and were told to line up. This time, they didn't get their typical ration of coffee and bread. They were told they were leaving. They didn't travel by train or an easy method. They had to walk by foot in the winter, wearing thin clothes and wooden shoes. They would eat sugar beets and sleep in barns. Elizabeth recounts one day they were walking with the Germans, and then the next the Germans were scattering. They looked around. They saw the Russians coming in. She remembers looking around and saying, "Where are the Germans? Who's going to take care of us?" This is what she knew. This is what was familiar. Despite what she had seen, experienced, and watched, despite that these very people who she was wondering who was going to take care of them had killed her own family, she still wondered, who's going to take care of me? The known, however, ghastly seems preferable to the unknown. A quote from psychologist Eric Fromm in his book, Escape from Freedom. He argued that a profound fear of the unknown leads people to accept or even desire authoritarian system of control, even if those systems are oppressive and restrict their freedom. And we think, well, that couldn't happen to me. Who would think such a thing? Who would feel such a thing? What sane person would think they were taken care of under such conditions? We do. We do this to ourselves. Maybe not in the physical sense, as in we're not in World War II. We're not being persecuted at this point. We're not living maybe in a situation where we're imprisoned and being tortured. But we know what it's like to live in an imprisoned and a broken world, spiritually. We've been there, living amid the wreckage, cowering beneath the consequences of our own failure and surrounded by our own shattered lives, ruined relationships, and failed hopes. Although we know it's heartaches and pain, we often are more comfortable in that environment than in a place of freedom and hope. We've gotten comfortable with being broken. Many people are so used to their spiritual bondage, they don't even have a desire to cry for help. It often takes an escalation of our situation to bring us to the point of crying for deliverance. We must be so careful that we don't become content in our crisis, that we desire the desire to get out of that crisis is overwhelmed by the fear of the unknown and is keeping us from crying out to God. God sees our crisis. He knows what we're going through. He's not blind, but he wants us to acknowledge it. He wants us to ask him, get me out of this crisis. We have to do our part. Our crises look different. I was reading a friend's book, and she mentions in there about just things that she had gone through, trials and situations, but she never says specifics. Because honestly, does it matter what your trial is? Does it matter what your crisis is to me? Does it matter what God's going to do for me? And I say that in the sense of, don't compare my crises to your crises. Don't compare your crises to somebody else's, because what's hard for you may not be hard for somebody else. And what's hard for them may not be hard for you. And what feels more hard and hurting may not be the same for somebody else. Has contentment stolen your cry? And have you allowed fear to keep you from crying out? Don't continue to live in that. Don't continue to live in sin. Don't let God wait on your cry for too long. His ears are open and his desire is to deliver you. He wants to hear you. He wants to hear what you have to say. And that brings us to the Bible and the events in the Bible that bring that led up to this story. Israel and Egypt, again, talking about that recycled and how they went back and forth and in and out. And they started in Egypt under Joseph's rule because of a famine. Joseph was in leadership. He was respected. The Jews lived in peace and in comfort. And of course, at that moment that they went there, they were probably in God's will. It was how God saved them from the famine. But they started to kind of settle in just a little bit too much in the Egyptian world. They were comfortable with their anti-God religion. They were comfortable with the things that were being taught and said. And so they just settled in even more. In Exodus 1:7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. They were blessed. They were fruitful and they lived comfortably. So why would I want to move? I remember thinking this when we were in children's ministry. My husband and I actually started children's ministry together before we were even married or even dating. So 20 years of my life committed to children's ministry, and I remember thinking, God, I'm comfortable. I love this. I love what we do. We're figuring things out finally, and it felt like a well-oiled machine. And we had an awesome team that we were working with. And when God said, I want you to go to South Carolina, I was like, what are you talking about? Like, I just wasn't okay with that. And I remember thinking, why do I have to give this up? I'm comfortable. I'm content. I'm where I need to be. And God said, I need you out of this spot. I didn't realize that until we were coming back. And I was talking to our district superintendent down in South Carolina, his wife, and she said to me, I know it was short and it wasn't what you expected. But if you knew that it was going to be this short, would you have come? And of course, I was like, spiritually, I said, of course I would. I would do whatever God wanted me to do, no matter the outcome. But my flesh said, absolutely not. Not for 2.5 years to uproot my entire family and to move down there. But there were things that God had shown us and taught us and was preparing us for where we needed to be. And he needed us to get out of our comfort zone to teach us, to grow us, and to walk us through some things that he had prepared for us. And so in that, I understand that not wanting to move out of where it's comfortable. Here we are 3 years later of coming back to Wisconsin. It's been 5 years or so, 5.5 years since we moved. And I feel like we're finally getting above water, kind of finding our footing and establishing ourselves again where we need to be. But in that 5.5 years, God was doing a move, and he was working in our hearts and our minds and preparing us for the city of Waterloo and the church that he has there. However, comfort is not necessarily an indicator that we are living where God wants us to be. The Israelites felt like they were, because God had kept his covenant of providing more of them, so being fruitful, having blessings happening to them. However, they weren't in their own land. They missed that piece of what God had promised them. The borders of the promised land were only limited by how much Abraham was willing to walk. Abraham understood this. Genesis 13:17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Since Egypt was outside of these borders, Israel was away from their promised land. The Israelites were so at ease in Egypt, they never noticed their surroundings start to change. They never noticed their comfort turn into crises, and they slowly became oppressed and enslaved under Egyptian rule. They still grew. They were still fruitful. They still multiplied. But they were under bondage. And it was starting to get uncomfortable to push them out of where they were comfortable. Exodus tells us of Egypt's harsh treatment of Israel, Exodus 1:14. "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor." They worked them hard. Although they were enslaved, they didn't cry out to God. God's covenant people seemed to silently bow beneath the taskmaster's whips. The known, however ghastly, seemed preferable to the unknown. Our quote from earlier. I can't imagine they didn't know about the promises of God or the covenant that was made between Abraham and God. Because we know, according to Deuteronomy and as we read the Bible, that the Israelites were very good about teaching God's word to their children. It was ingrained in them from the moment they were little till they grew up. They knew what God's word had said and what their promises were, but their fear kept them in the familiar. What promises has God made to you? What promises do you read in the Bible, but your fear keeps you from walking in those promises? As we can see, leading up to this point, the land and the multiplying of their people was promised from God, and it happened. They were enslaved hundreds of miles from their covenant land, and they continued to bear children, lending to Pharaoh's fear that the Israelites would become too many. They multiplied, but again, that land wasn't theirs, and Pharaoh acted. He acted on his own fear and decreed the unthinkable. Exodus 1 describes a grisly horror no parent should ever endure, the death of all Hebrew newborn boys. Sounds so familiar to the story we read earlier. Exodus 1:15 through 22. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." So he didn't just stop when the midwives said, No, I'm not going to do this. There was a witch hunt, in a sense, if I could use that term, of whoever it is. I don't care who you are. If you see a man child, kill him under a certain age. Even among this widespread grief, the writer of Exodus did not record that the children of Israel cried out for God for help. I don't know, but as a parent, if this was happening, I think I would be on my knees begging God, save my children. Save us. What is happening? What have we done? I remember getting some news one time regarding one of our children. And I called so many people and nobody answered their phone. And God said, why do you keep calling people? Why don't you come to me? And I was like, ooh. And I remember just falling down on my stairs and sobbing and weeping and wailing and crying to God in this situation. Because that's what he wanted. He wanted me to reach to him, to cry to him, to need him, to lean on him. Because there's something that God can provide that people cannot. Not even the killing of their own children brought them to their knees. Are we that comfortable where we are that we are not bothered or disturbed by the killing of our own people in the spiritual sense? Were they wondering who will take care of us if we leave this land? Over 40 years passed before we see the children of Israel finally cry out to God, and a lot happens in that 40 years. But you know what? God was already setting into motion a plan to save his people. He was just waiting for them to see their need and to call out. Exodus 2:23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel signed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. Israel had had enough. They cried out to God, and God heard them. He remembered, he acknowledged the covenant he had already made with them. He started to set the plan in motion even further to free his people. Exodus 2:24 through 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God acknowledged his covenant. He remembered it. He understood their cry, and he moved forward. There's a popular gospel song. I remember singing this, youth camp, out east, a choir, whatever. If you've tried everything and everything has failed, try Jesus. Most likely the author knew the feeling of not living the right life and maybe not wanting to leave the familiar crises for the promises of God. And he understood the answer was Jesus. We don't have to try everything before God, but sometimes we're that stubborn. My oldest daughter, and I know she won't mind me saying this, but she is so stubborn, let me tell you. It is the Norwegian in her. It is 100% her dad's side of the family. I'm going to just say that. Just kidding. I can be pretty stubborn too. But I did pray that God would give me somebody more stubborn and stronger than me because I knew I needed that. And I regretted that about 5 years in. But that's okay. We've grown and we've learned, and I think we do well together. So I will take it. But anyway, so she's very stubborn. And I would say to her, what are you thinking? Like, I could write it out. I could show her a future video of herself and the repercussions of her choices. And she would look at me and say, well, I need to try it so I know for sure that that's what the outcome's going to be. And I looked at her. This is when she was at probably 20, 21. She's 22 now. And I said, that's just stupid. Like, that thought process is stupid. Like, that's just dumb. You know? And she just looked at me and she's like, well, maybe. And I just kind of was like, that's stubborn. That's literally a stubborn child right there. Like, knowing that her decision was going to be stupid and dumb, but she was still going to do it because she needed to know for herself. I'm like, God, I need to change my prayers because I don't, the repercussions of this. But I say this to say, you know, we don't have to try everything. The Bible isn't a book of stories or fairy tales. They are events that God put in there for us to learn from and hopefully to avoid the same mistakes, to grow in wisdom. If we can learn from the children of Israel in Egypt, don't allow 40 years to come and go. Don't even allow 40 minutes. Don't allow yourself to get comfortable in the familiar crises. Cry out to God today. He will hear, he will answer, and he will remember his covenant. Let's talk about what happened in the 40 years, specifically the birth and the life of Moses, the start of God's plan to free the Israelites from the Egyptians. In the middle of Pharaoh's diabolical edict to kill all of the male children, two Israelites of the tribe of Levi, Amram and Jochebed, found themselves expecting their third child. Acts 7:19-20 says, "The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceedingly fair and nourishing up in his father's house for 3 months." Moses' mother, Jochebed, in her hopes to save her child, hatched a plan to save him. She made a basket. She put him in that basket. She put him out into the river and hoped and prayed that somebody would save her child. She knew what the edict was. She knew what would happen if somebody found her son. She knew that there was the possibility that he would be killed. But she wasn't okay staying in her comfort zone of trying to hide him in her home. She wanted to see, if I put him out there, God, will you do something with this? Can you imagine the war going on in that mom's head and in her mind? Do I put my son in here? Will he be killed? Will he be eaten by an animal? What's going to happen? Will I ever see him again? Will he be your child growing up? But she wasn't content, and she moved forward in faith. As Miriam, his sister, watched him float down the river, she peeked around and she saw Pharaoh's daughter see the basket, pick up the basket, and then choose to take him home. Miriam ran up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, I know somebody who can help you take care of him." I'm sure Pharaoh's daughter knew full well that she was referring to this child's mother, but she wanted this baby, and so she said, "Sure." How awesome is that? That now Jochebed gets to take her son back into her home, free of fear that something's going to happen to her son because he was now under the protection of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's family paid Jochebed to nurse, to teach, and to raise Moses. His mother would have the opportunity to do what some of the other mothers would never have. Only God could orchestrate such an event. God knew his covenant people would cry for deliverance, and he was raising Moses up to deliver them. Moses spent his formative years, so his teenage years, being raised by Egyptian royalty. He lived in the palace, ate at Pharaoh's table, and learned the language, customs, and beliefs of the Egyptian culture. In all ways, he was an Egyptian at that point. However, all those influences were unable to destroy his true identity as an Israelite. There was something that was put in his heart. The lessons his mother planted were deeply embedded in his heart and his mind. This knowledge led to an inner struggle that revealed itself in an outward action. Exodus 2:11-12, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burden, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So even though he was by all means at that point an Egyptian, there was still something in him that loved the people of Israel. When Moses realized the Jews and Pharaoh knew what he had done and that Pharaoh was going to protect his own, he fled for his life into the desert. A polished prince ran out of Egypt into the desert and toward his destiny. He was removed from what was comfortable. He married, he raised a family, and worked as a shepherd. This occupation, I didn't realize this before doing this lesson, was considered an abomination to the Egyptians. When I read this, I had to go, of course, and investigate myself to make sure I was reading that right. And in Genesis 46:34, "That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Even in the desert, Moses was still being able to be identified as an Egyptian. He went out and he was going to help water his future father-in-law's cattle. And they ran back and told their father that an Egyptian had helped them. So I'm sure he still had the clothing on that he was given, whatever he had on his back, and they acknowledged him. But he had given that up for the status of a shepherd's staff. something that was very much looked down upon. Exodus 2:21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. He was content to live in this life. He was away from the drama. He was safe. And he knew that nobody was going to follow him out there. We often focus much of our prayers and time on finding the will of God for our lives, sometimes pushing ourselves into a place before we are ready. However, the timing of God isn't important as knowing the will of God. Isaac was a promised seed, but Abraham and Sarah did not wait for God's timing. Instead, we see that they forced the will of God. Jesus was the promised lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but his rival had to be perfect to be received, for things to fall into place. Allowing God to work his perfect will in our lives includes patiently waiting on the fulfillment of his perfect timing. When we cry out to God for deliverance, let's be patient, for God's perfect timing will happen. It will come to pass. Sometimes it's quickly, sometimes it's long, sometimes it's very long, and you wonder what's happening and what's going on, and it hurts, but he will deliver according to his timing. On a day that seemed like no other, Moses was shepherding his father-in-law's sheep when he saw a burning bush that was not burning up. That's a miracle. God called Moses by name and called him to lead God's covenant people out of Egyptian bondage and into the covenant land he had provided for them. God's divine call to Moses frightened him. He was a wanted man in Egypt, and he could not return there. And he certainly could not demand Pharaoh let God's people go. Here's a murderer who murdered an Egyptian. Like, hey, dude, you got to let these people go. I mean, he's probably going to be killed if he goes before, is what his thoughts were. Moses would have done well to continue to hide from Pharaoh. Why would he seek out Pharaoh? Further, the people of Israel were not loyal to him because of what he had done. Because he was raised as an Egyptian, not what he had done, but what he had where he had lived. This was all wrong. God, why did you pick me? I'm not the right person. But he needed assurance, and he needed that God was going to be with him because he couldn't do it on his own. He had every excuse, Exodus 3:12 through 15, and he said, certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. In other words, reminding them of his covenant. God revealed his covenant name as I am. Moses needed God's signature, and God gladly signed. When declaring, I am that I am, as I said earlier, God was proclaiming he would be everything that the Israel self as a self-sufficient one who is always present, always working, and all-powerful. The years for Moses didn't make sense. Why was he shepherding? But you know what? What was your? He had learned how to lead gently and with a shepherd's staff. In those moments of sitting out in the field by himself, I can only imagine the conversations he was having with God, or the thoughts going through his mind, or even mulling over the words that his mom had raised him to hear and to understand. God was raising up a man to lead his people out of Egypt and back to Canaan. Moses would no doubt apply some of these same principles as he led millions of Israelites to safety. In his time as shepherd, Moses was growing. God was preparing him. Although Moses felt woefully inadequate to the task, God would not accept his excuses because Moses was not going in his own power. He was going in the power of the I am. Are some of your excuses for staying in the comfort zone because we think we're not good enough or qualified? I have a really big shocker for you. You're not. You're not qualified. And you know what? It's okay. It is okay. I had to learn this. I'm I want to fix everything. I want to make sure everything in my environment is controlled and just so. And God has been teaching me that it just doesn't happen that way. And that I have to lean on him because my strength and my peace comes from him. We weren't meant or created to do things on our own. We need God. We are not moving forward in our own power, but his power. What excuses have you made up that's keeping you from moving forward? We are not all that different from Moses. All of us are called by God to live in covenant with him. Further, we are called by God to lead people closer to him and what he has for them. Each of us could present our armload of excuses to God, but he already knows them because he already knows us. And he knows we are not trusting in our own power. We are trusting in his. God is just waiting on your response to his invitation to live and to serve in covenant with him. When we say yes, we will become the conduit for the I am to reveal who he is to our world. Like the Israelites, we walk in a new freedom and protection as we respond to his holy invitation. If you all could stand as I wrap up here. About a year ago, I felt God impressed on me to call someone and ask her to breakfast. She was someone I hadn't talked to in a while, and our relationship had drifted. I hadn't talked to her, and I wrestled with it for about a week, arguing with God, going back and forth of, I didn't want to do it. I didn't know why God wanted me to do it. I didn't understand, again, the control of, I need to know the why of why I'm doing this. I had no idea what was going on in her life, and my thoughts were, she doesn't want to talk to me. She's going on and about in her life, and she's going to think, I have a motive. I didn't know what the motive was because I didn't know why God was asking me to do this, and I was really confused. And God, I just really don't want to go. My time is precious, and I don't even have time to get together with my friends, let alone somebody I didn't know really well. This argument back and forth, and I finally listened. And I texted her, half expecting her to say no to my invitation, half hoping that she would. And when she said yes, I was like, okay, let's schedule it. Let's get it on the books because it'll never happen. And I want to make sure that I'm listening to God. She would later reveal to me as we were sitting in the restaurant that she wanted to say no to my invitation. She would later tell me that she thought I was just being nosy about her life. And then she said, wait a minute, that's not her. That's not what she does. There's a reason. And as our conversation went on, I was thanking God that I had said yes and that I had listened to him. Our breakfast would open both of our eyes to each other and begin a healing that I didn't even know needed to happen. The conversation started out awkwardly, and eventually it was moving along with ease. There was so much that happened in that short 90-minute breakfast, but one of the things she shared was where she was at in her life, the crisis she was living in, and she knew what she needed to do to get out, but it was hard. And my immediate response was, why don't you just get out? I didn't get it. I didn't understand. Why do you want to live like that? Why do you want that for your kids? I didn't understand. And as we talked, I felt God nudge me to ask her, do you think you keep running to the lifestyle because it's what you know? It's the familiarity that you know. And she looked at me with tears streaming down her face, and she said, yes, it's what I've known my whole life. And she starts to pour out unimaginable things that she had experienced from the moment that she was old enough to remember. Things that her parents did and raised her to be okay with. So, of course, 44 years later, she was going to be okay with it and be familiar and be comfortable in it. And she didn't know, God, if I let go of what's comfortable, if I let go of what's familiar, and I walk in this beautiful thing you have for me, is it going to be okay? Am I going to be okay? How am I going to walk in that? I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. It feels out of place, she said. And unfamiliar to live in peace and to walk in God. And I thought, wow. I looked at that young lady so much different than I did ever before. And yes, 44 is young. Thank you. And I thought, God, I am so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for this moment. I'm thank you for you revealing to me what others are living in or not living in. I stopped, and God changed my thought process when looking at others who were stuck in their familiar surroundings. The judgment that I didn't realize was even there left, and my heart ached for her. My prayers shifted and still are to line up with her being able to accept and live in beautiful covenant with God, to leave that pain, to leave what she's known for 40 plus years, and to walk in what God has. It happens to all of us at some point, whether it's 40 years, 2 years, 6 months, it doesn't matter, 40 minutes. We all do it. Some of us catch on quicker than others. My sweet friend needed to look beyond her past and who the enemy kept telling her she was and what environment was normal for her. And she needed Jesus and to accept the life he wanted for her. No matter what you are facing, God is always listening. Do not be ashamed that you cannot save yourself. We can't. So you might as well just accept that now. You can't save yourself. It's hard to take the steps needed, but with God it's possible, and God is listening. He's ready to pick you up, he's ready to clean you up, and he's ready to get you ready. And I'm so incredibly thankful for him. I don't have to prepare myself for him. I just have to be open to him. And I'm going to close this in prayer as we head out, and don't forget to get your children right after. I know I'm 5 minutes over. But I wanted to close with a prayer, and I just wanted to ask God to help us to understand what he has for us, to understand that he's waiting for us and hearing from us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your presence. God, I thank you for your promises and your word that we can walk in and we can hang on to. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, oh God, to you. And I pray, Lord, whatever crises, whatever situation that we are living in, that God, we would put that aside, that we would reach for you, that we would cry for you, God, that there would be a desperation that would rise up in our hearts for the things of you, to walk in what you have prepared for us. And God, I pray as we leave this place, Lord, that we would walk with you to remember you and remember those covenants and those promises. In Jesus' name. All right. Those of you who